Hopefully you got a handout when you came in. They're in the back. We're going to dive back into chapter 7 of the confession, but let's pray together. Father, thank you for the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, as Aaron preaches this morning, how the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Thank you that though we feel so keenly the impress of the cross of Jesus on our lives, we thank you that inwardly we're being renewed day by day as the Spirit intercedes, as Christ intercedes, as you, our Father, draw us ever nearer to glory. We thank you that all of this is situated within your covenant purposes, and particularly the unfolding and the fulfillment of the covenant of grace in the blood of Jesus. So, Father, we pray that as we consider these things, they wouldn't simply be academic matters, but that we would know that this is our very salvation, and that we would grow in the grace and love and holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, let us give ourselves to these things that you have revealed to us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, chapter 7 of the confession is on the covenant. It begins in section 1 with a general description of the covenant idea. It says, though it's not printed on your handout, that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto God as their creator, that is, the mere fact that we are the clay, he is the potter, we owe God worship and service. Although reasonable creatures do owe God worship and service as their creator, they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward. They could never have any enjoyment of God in unbreakable, consummate fellowship of love with this God, except by some voluntary condescension on God's part. God has done something voluntarily so that we could enjoy him forever, which is the end for which we were made. And he has done this by way of covenant. And then, section 2, we get to the first covenant that God makes in history. Let's review the covenant of works. Now, the first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. So, our review questions here are breaking down the various components of the covenant of works. Let's review. Who are the parties of the covenant of works? Who are the principal parties of the covenant of works according to the confession? And you can look at the shorter catechism 12 there. Okay. God and Adam. Uh-oh. That doesn't work. God and Adam. Anybody want to qualify this at all? This is true. But what does the confession add here in terms of the parties of the covenant of works? Was it solely with Adam? Okay, it was between God and Adam, but in Adam, all his posterity. Shorter Catechism, I think, adds all of those who descend from him by ordinary generation. Those who are naturally generated from Adam and Eve. Now, just as a side note, why do you think it's important that it says by ordinary generation? Okay, it doesn't include Jesus. Why doesn't it include Jesus?
Not ordinary.
Not ordinary. Very good. The virgin birth. The design of the covenant of works actually sets us up for the virgin birth. It's one of the reasons why the virgin birth is important. Very good. Jesus is not implicated in the consequences of the broken covenant of works. Though, as we're going to see, he does participate and experiences some of the consequences living in a fallen world. The condition of the covenant of works. What's the condition? What is the stipulation, the requirement?
Perfect obedience.
Okay, perfect obedience. I like to really draw it out and say, perfect personal exact and entire. It's not unique to me. I don't know where I got that. Obedience. Obedience To what? Obedience to the Word of God. Not only the Word of God that comes to him verbally, but we could add, as the confession does in chapter 6, the Word of God in terms of the law of God written on his heart. There was a moral law stamped on the heart of Adam and all humanity. So, obedience to the inward law written on the heart, and particularly obedience to the external word that God speaks to him, especially the specific stipulation of not eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So, his perfect, personal, exact, and entire obedience was to find its consummate, focused expression with respect to that one tree. Was he going to interpret that tree according to the Word of God or according to his own fallen, selfish, fallible, earthly desires? That was the question. Okay, the promise and the threat. Sometimes we call these the sanctions of a covenant. What is promised? What is threatened? What are the consequences of Adam's obedience or lack thereof? What was promised? What was promised was life. Life with a capital L. He was already alive, but God was promising him a higher kind of life. Moving from an estate where Adam could die, could lose communion with God, could be totally infected with depravity and have that ripple out through all of creation, and move into an estate where he couldn't die, where sin would have no possibility of claiming him, where creation itself would be brought into an estate of perfected glory, and Adam would enjoy, together with all of his posterity, undying and unbreakable communion with God. That's the kind of life that was promised in the covenant of works. That's the kind of life that was held out to him symbolically in the tree of life. The threat, of course, was death. Death not only physical, but in view of the life that was promised, this death would likewise be consummate. It would be death as the consequence of God's judgment. It would be death as the consequence of a loss of fellowship with God. It would be death in terms of utter alienation from God and total corruption of his whole self. It would be spiritual death as well as physical death. It would be a disintegration of his own life and the life of the world around him. So this is the covenant of works. Now, I just want to say one kind of application word. Sometimes we can look at the covenant of works and we can say, well, this seems a little hard, a little severe, perhaps even unloving. And I want you to resist, if that thought is entering into your mind, I want you to resist that by thinking about something. Think about the purpose for which God created the world. God created the world to manifest his glory. God created human beings as a revelation of his glory. And God voluntarily entered into a covenant with his creatures to reveal his glory and his goodness. God gave to Adam everything to enjoy. He made Adam and Eve the little king and queen of every dimension of an unfallen creation. He says in Genesis, I've given you every green thing for food. They enjoyed sinless, though not yet perfected, consummate, but sinless fellowship with God. He created Adam and Eve morally upright. He didn't make them just neutral, empty people. He made them righteous and holy. He inclined their heart to what was good. He offered himself as their blessedness and reward. And when he covenanted with them, he didn't make the condition unclear. He didn't trick Adam in any way. He didn't deceive or manipulate him. Certainly, God ordained the temptation in which this was going to be tested. But God was not the agent of the temptation. Satan was the agent of the temptation. God warned Adam against caving to the temptation. God put a tree of life to beckon him toward obedience in the context of the temptation. The probation in which God put Adam was temporally limited. And the goal that God held out to Adam was as glorious and as great as can possibly be imagined. This is the covenant of works that God made. Yeah, Joe.
Something that takes us too far afield to say, let's talk about new stuff. And suppose, Adam and Eve had obeyed.
Yeah.
What's the difference between Adam and Eve's life in the Garden of Eden, and which would be eternal, and life in heaven?
You mean, what's the difference between their life prior to the act of obedience with respect to the tree and what would have come after it?
Well, suppose they had obeyed.
Yeah. What would change?
So when you say sinless, not perfected.
Yes, sinless, not perfected. Is that the difference that you're saying? What's the difference between that?
Well, no, I guess I'm asking, suppose that Adam and Eve had been sinless, they had never sinned.
Yeah.
They had been obedient.
Yes.
They had fulfilled the covenant of works.
Mm-hmm.
They would, one of the injunctions, be fruitful and multiply, so they would have progeny.
Yes.
And again, counterfactually sinless.
Yes.
How is that different?
Yeah. This is great. Okay. I did a book of the month not long ago on a book called The Foundations of Covenant Theology. And in that book, the author, who's a friend of mine, Lane Tipton, talks about the offer of life. And he connects this offer of life with what you're saying, the glory of heaven, as heaven is created by God as an arena of his self-revelation. Like, heaven is a real place that is created. Heaven is not God, but God fills heaven, this invisible realm, with the splendor of his glory. And Tipton in that book talks about the offer held out to Adam of the glorious splendor of heaven descending from above and enveloping all of creation in an act of glorification. Earth itself, the visible world, would on that day be heavenized. Okay? Now, this sets up the whole rest of the Bible, because what do we see at the end of our Bibles in Revelation? I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And he says, I saw the new Jerusalem. Where's it coming from? Coming down from heaven. So what was held out to Adam was that descent, that heavenization of the earth in the covenant of works. Now, what does that mean? Well, we're speculating, but I think it means no threat of death. It means bodies that were liable to decay and death. Even though decay and death had not yet entered in, Adam and Eve were created with bodies that could die. But in the heavenization of the earth, in the glorification of our bodies in the resurrection, we will have bodies that never die. Inwardly, they were righteous and holy, but that righteousness and holiness could be lost. It could be corrupted. They could move from being righteous to being guilty. They could move from being inwardly holy to being corrupted and enslaved to sin. But in the heavenization of the earth, none of that will even be possible. In their estate of innocence in the covenant of works, there was an external threat. There was the threat of the serpent, the threat of Satan's seeking to thwart the kingdom purposes of God. In the heavenization of the earth, there will be no threat. There will be no possibility of an intrusion of anything unclean in the presence of God with all of his people. And most importantly, the sinless fellowship that Adam and Eve enjoyed with God in the garden would be consummated. And it's hard to know exactly how to describe this, but it would have been better. It would have been as though Adam with Eve would have the right to ascend to Mount Zion above and to experience God in a more glorious way, to be enveloped in his presence and to give himself to God in an unbreakable bond of fellowship in a way that is greater than what he enjoyed even in the garden. So at the end of Genesis 1, we hear God saying, he surveyed all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. But we can say, even though it was very good, in light of the offer of blessing to come, it was not yet the best. Very good, not yet the best. Nancy Guthrie has published a book recently, I think in the last year or two, and I love the title, Better Than Eden. Better Than Eden. And she's picking up on the offer of life and the promise of blessing on the far side of really Christ's obedience and what we get in our salvation. What this is why it's so awesome. What do we get in salvation? What do we get in the gospel? We get this. We get this in its inaugurated phase. As the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in our hearts, as we enter into the very unbreakable fellowship that will be ours for all eternity. As we are counted righteous in Christ, as his holiness begins to work in us, as we have the first fruits of the new heavens and new earth in us, in the Holy Spirit. We don't yet see it, but we experience the first fruits of it. Better than Eden. So salvation is not a return to the estate of Adam and Eve in the covenant of works. We're not going back to Eden. Honestly, if the offer of the gospel is a return to Eden, then, dare I say, I don't want it. Because if I'm going back to Eden, and it's just like a do-over, and Satan is still prowling around seeking someone to devour, and the liability of sin and death is still on the horizon, then that's not good. It's not good for us. Because if any of that is in our hands, we're going to fail. No, what Christ opens up for us, what he becomes for us, is the veritable tree of life. Where Adam and Eve were barred from laying hold of the tree of life, right? Remember at the end of Genesis 3, God says, because you have disobeyed me, lest he take out his hand and reach for the tree of life, and then he removes them from the garden, east of Eden. And what does God place at that eastern entrance in the garden? A cherubim, a heavenly representative with a flaming sword, guarding the way to the tree of life. Because Adam has no right to it. He's invoked the sanction of death. He cannot reach out and take hold of the tree of life. And that flaming sword is setting the stage for the rest of the Bible. Because what has Jesus come to do? And we're getting ahead of ourselves here, but since we're on the topic, Jesus comes to undergo the flaming sword. He comes to open the way back to Eden, but not just Eden, the way to the tree of life. But he has to pass under the flaming sword to do it. It's not a coincidence that when God instructed Israel to build the tabernacle, there was a thick curtain separating the holy place from the most holy place. And on that thick curtain, when the high priest could go back behind that curtain one time a year on the Day of Atonement, God instructed, little known detail, God instructed for them to embroider that curtain with an image of the cherubim, this angelic creature or creatures. So that as the high priest took blood from the altar, went into the holy place, and could only bypass the image of that cherubim with blood not his own, and then offer that blood on the very mercy seat where God promised to meet with his people. It was a picture of what Jesus was going to do. Jesus was going to enter in and undergo the flaming sword of the cherubim and offer his own blood in the heavens for us and open the way to the tree of life for his people. And what happens when Jesus dies on Calvary? What happens to that curtain? Top to bottom. It's a beautiful picture of what Christ has done as he has secured life for us. And not only life, but as we're going to see, he brings us out of the estate of death and issues us into life. That's what the gospel is. Jesus fixes what the covenant of works broken has wrought. And he brings us into, in himself, the blessing that Adam never received by his own obedience. Okay. You can read that Voss quote there for you. Let's move on to section 3 of the covenant of chapter 7. Okay. Man, that is Adam, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant. What covenant? Covenant of works. The Lord was pleased. Now, pleased here means it's voluntary. You didn't have to do it. The Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace. And here we get the description of the covenant of grace as an offer, wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. All right. We're going to return to this section next week because this is a lot to cover. But here I just want to ask this question. What does this section say was the condition or circumstance into which God condescended to make a second covenant, the covenant of grace? What is the condition or the circumstance in which God makes this second covenant, particularly with respect to man? What's that? Okay, he's requiring faith. That's going to be important. He's incapable, right? That's the phrase I mean to zero our attention on. Man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant. Last week we talked about how the unbeliever today and all of us by nature are not in another covenant of works. Rather, having been united to Adam in his disobedience, we're born into the broken covenant of works. And the sanction of death hangs over us from the moment of our birth. We are all implicated, like Ephesians 2, we are all by nature children of wrath. Not that God made us children of wrath from the beginning, but Ephesians 2 is talking about the consequence of Adam's disobedience on the human race. We are by nature children of wrath. The game is over from the beginning. We have been made, we are incapable of life, the life for which we were made, the blessing of the covenant of works. We can't get it by that covenant, because that covenant has come and gone. And by the way, even if God made it with us afresh, we would fail. So much is packed into the statement, made himself incapable of life. How would you unpack that? What if someone said, why are we incapable of life? What would you say from the scriptures? What would you say about human constitution? before God. Any thoughts? Spiritually dead. Right? Again, Ephesians 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Spiritual death. I mean, that really summarizes it, right? Like, we cannot do anything spiritually good. Dead people don't rise on their own. Anything else? How would you unpack incapable of life?
Does the by that covenant matter? Incapable of life by that covenant. In other words, we're incapable of the kind of obedience, in part because we've come to rely too much on our own judgment and reason.
Yes, our own judgments and reason. Why are our judgments and reason insufficient for attaining life? It's because our judgments and our reason are infected with sin. It's because we are incapable of rendering to God this. Not to mention the fact that we don't even have the opportunity to render this in a covenant of works because it's already broken. But even if God did make a covenant with us as we are today, we couldn't give this to Him. We could never give Him perfect, personal, exact, and entire obedience. The confession talks about the estate in which Adam plunges the human race as an estate of sin and misery. Sin and misery. And I want to just draw your attention to the shorter catechism. Question 18. First, wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate wherein two man fell? This is true of all of us. The sinfulness of that estate wherein two man fell consists, first, in the guilt of Adam's first sin. Okay, the guilt of his sin is credited to us because we were covenantally represented by him and united to him. The want of original righteousness. What's a synonym for want of original righteousness? That's kind of an old 17th century word. The want of original. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not. What does that mean? Lack. Who said lack? All right. Neil and Jean. The lack of original righteousness. Like Adam was created upright in righteousness, but now he lost it. And we lost it. The want of original righteousness, the corruption of his whole nature. So not only objectively no longer righteous before God, but guilty, and inwardly corrupt, which is commonly called original sin. And this corruption is like a fountain of all kinds of other sins. Like the corruption just breeds particular sins that we commit with our thoughts and words and actions. But that's not all. The estate of sin and misery. What is the misery of that estate wherein two men fell? All mankind by their fall lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all the miseries in this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever.
I have a question.
Yes. So
one would be like, it's not fair, or I didn't know about it. Why can't I get, can I get an extension? Like, how would you?
Yes. It's a great question. It's a question that when we did chapter 6, we really zeroed in on Romans 5:12. Death came into the world through one man, and death through sin, because all sinned. When we rise up in our American individualism and we say, I wasn't there, that's not fair, I will only accept the penalty of an action if it's my personal action. Well, to that, I think we can say it does betray sort of a Western individualist mindset, and not all cultures would share that mindset. Many cultures around the world would have a better understanding of collective identity in a representative than we do. But I think secondly we can say in our life we do recognize in secondary ways how the actions of other people bear on us. Like your family name, right? representatives, presidents, right? You know, all kinds of ways we exist, not as lone rangers, but in solidarity with other people. But the ultimate answer, in a nutshell, is that God is the creator. And God sovereignly arranges his dealings with the human race in terms of a covenant. And that covenant has representatives. And in Adam, even though we weren't there as living, breathing human beings, Romans 5:12 indicates that in a real sense, we were there in his action. And when we open our lenses to the whole of the Bible, it is covenant solidarity in a covenant representative that is the very mechanism of the gospel. Jesus is the second Adam. And we do not get counted righteous because of our own obedience, but because of his. So if we reject the mechanism of the covenant of works that brings death and sin and misery, which we cannot deny is real, which we ourselves compound with our own sins, if we reject this whole thing in the face of what the Bible says, then we have no basis upon which to receive the grace of God in the gospel. Because again and again, Paul makes it very clear that the same modus operandi, the same mechanism, the same covenant solidarity design of the covenant of works is precisely the modus operandi, the design of the covenant of grace in Jesus Christ.
Maybe 2 points of perspective. One would be, if you approach this concept from a biblical perspective, I don't think people would have any issues be called out. Everybody has that moral standard and stuff, I would say, out there. So whatever that student's moral framework is, that moral standard, are you perfectly living out?
Right.
You call yourself. So nobody would say that.
Right.
So that, you fail right there.
Right.
Even if you don't use God's standard. Two, I think we're at a point where, you know, the critical framework that we have no issues shifting blame to other people in that community. You know what I'm saying? So
that would be an ingenious sort of twist, turning of the tables,
yeah,
yes.
It really is. So we have
no
problem.
Blame shifting with that.
So you have a privilege, and that's your ancestral privilege. We have no problem.
Right. Yes, there are points of discontinuity that we would want to make in light of that. But in terms of rhetorical rebuttal, it's very helpful. Yeah. Are we not living in a world where we take people as collective groups and assign all kinds of blame? Yeah.
Well, critical race theory and DEI takes too far afield.
Yeah.
It has the structure of
Brother, we could talk for a while about that. There is, there are a lot of religious parallels there, for sure. I know we're coming close on time, but I want you to see that the consequences of death and the state of sin and misery is so, I guess the word is tragic, because the image of God is so precious. Human beings endowed with dignity and value, made for God, body and soul, reflecting who He is. I mean, human beings are not trash. They are precious, the crown of God's creation. You are dignified as a reflection of the true and living God. And sin is a perversion of that. It's a twisting of that. It's a shattering of that image. And as I was thinking about this, the thought came to my mind of going to the National Gallery in London. And speaking of, since we're already sort of on political topics here, like, not to rile you up in every way on this, but, you know, activists who have taken to destroying priceless paintings for a social cause. Right? Try to block out sort of the absurdity of that strategy. But think about the tragedy of the act itself. So I started looking up these. In 2022, two activists for Just Stop Oil went to the National Gallery and threw two cans of tomato soup on Vincent van Gogh's 1888 masterpiece, one of his sunflowers paintings, and then glued them to the wall. Now, it turns out the painting was unharmed. I think museums are learning to put the priceless works behind glass. But later the same month, climate activists from The Last Generation threw mashed potatoes on a Monet. I just want you to think about, again, block out sort of the political dimensions of this and just think about the act itself. Imagine going up to the Mona Lisa, not behind glass, and just lighting it on fire. Like, that's what sin has done. It's taken something precious and of inestimable value, far more precious than the Mona Lisa or Monet, and it has corrupted it. And we manifest that corruption in our sin. In fact, speaking of Book of the Month, I know I'm plugging that a lot today, we did Athanasius on the Incarnation. He's a 4th century bishop. And Athanasius actually uses this metaphor of a painting. And he says this, "You know what happens when a portrait that has been painted on a panel becomes obliterated through external stains. The artist does not throw away the panel, but the subject of the portrait has to come and sit for it again, and then the likeness is redrawn on the same material. Even so it was with the all-holy Son of God. He, the image of the Father, came and dwelt in our midst in order that he might renew mankind made after himself and seek out his lost sheep, even as he says in the Gospel, 'I came to seek and to save that which was lost.'" Just a beautiful picture. We're made in the image of the uncreated God. Athanasius would say, particularly the Son. We have spoiled that image. And so he must come and sit for the painting again in order to remake us into his own image. Well, I know we're reaching the end, but let's move to letter B. We'll finish out Roman numeral 2 and we'll do Roman numeral 3 next week. I say, how should this historical reality, that is, that humanity is incapable of life by the covenant of works because we've fallen into a state of sin and misery, how should that inform our personal, individual coming to Christ? Well, what do I mean here? So far, the confession has only talked about the condition in which God makes another covenant, right? The past historical condition of the fall. And in the wake of the fall, God inaugurates, as we're going to see, a second covenant. But that whole historical condition and inauguration of the second covenant, it finds a kind of personal replication, a kind of personal application in our own individual lives. What was true historically in terms of God's covenant-making work becomes true individually in God's personal saving work. And here's the point. We need to understand that we are incapable of life if Christ in the gospel is going to be precious to us. If we come to God and we think, okay, God, I can give you a lot of good stuff. Just let me try. The preciousness of Christ is going to be diminished in our life. But if we have a keen sense of our own utter inability to offer to God anything spiritually good, if we can come to God by the convicting work of the Spirit and say, I can offer nothing to you, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. That is the posture of the Christian. Calvin puts it this way. If we do not perceive our wretchedness and poverty, we shall never know how desirable is that remedy which Christ has brought to us, or approach him with due ardor of affection. As soon as we know that we are ruined, then aware of our wretchedness, we eagerly run to avail ourselves of the remedy, which otherwise would be held by us as in no estimation. In order, therefore, that Christ may be appreciated by us, let everyone consider and examine himself, so as to acknowledge that he is ruined till he is redeemed by Christ. I have a friend, I was going to use this in my sermon tonight, I have a dear friend, in fact it's Dr. Tipton who wrote that book, Foundations of Covenant Theology. I remember having a conversation with him, and we were talking about flying on airplanes and talking to people about the gospel, and you walk that fine line, you never really know, and anyway, I've done it and I've not done it. But I was talking to him about it one day, and I said, do you ever talk to people on the planes about Christ? And he goes, oh yeah, every time. He's a pretty relentless person. And I say, well, what do you say? And I'll never forget his answer. He says, well, and Dr. Tipton, Lane just, he just doesn't care. He just lives for the glory of God. He goes, well, he's like, well, brother, I just say, I never knew my need for Christ until I recognized that my sin required a blood sacrifice. Cut right to it. Like, it's the words blood sacrifice that really struck me, right? I'm like, you just say that to people on planes? And he's like, oh, yeah.
How old is this person?
He's in his 50s. I never knew my need for Christ until I recognized that my personal sin requires a blood sacrifice. I mean, Sproul gives a talk where he says that someone, when he was talking about the blood atonement of Jesus, somebody raised their hand and said, that sounds so primitive. And he says, exactly. God provided something so primitive, so basic, because our need was that basic. And our need was that primitive. We can dress it up in our sophisticated modern ways, but our sin requires a blood sacrifice.
I think those were up to something, just looking at the
wrong sacrifice. Right. Yes. And what does he give us? Well, we'll close with this, and we'll pick it up next week. Section 3. Wherein he freely offereth unto sinners, what does he offer? What does he give? He gives life and salvation. Life and salvation. Notice it's saying salvation from this into this. It's the same life that Adam forfeited, only Jesus has to save us into that life. He has to bring us out of the gutter and also bring us into an estate of life. And he does both. In delivering us from death, he immediately ushers us into life. Now and consummately in the future. That's how Jesus fits into the covenant of works. He saves us from the penalty, and he gives us the blessing. So, we'll talk about that next week, and we'll work through a little more of section 3. But I hope you're seeing, like, the theology of the covenant embraces everything. And it is so good to have this framework in mind as you think about your Bible. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the last Adam. Thank you that though all die in Adam, so all who have fled for refuge in Christ shall be made alive, each in his own order. First Christ, the first fruits from the dead, and then at his coming all who belong to him. Thank you that we can experience the first fruits even of that salvation in our lives today by the Spirit whom Christ has given. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.